Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you today. Thanks so much for coming out. We know that you drove by other good churches to come to Auburn Grace today, so thank you for that. As you can see, we're having a lot of fun this weekend with our Christmas concerts, Friday night, Saturday night. We have a matinee today, and then an evening one this evening. We're proud to welcome William Jessup Music Department to partner with us. It's been going really well. The concerts are sold out. I looked this morning for tonight's concert. This afternoon's is sold out. Tonight, there's about 15 tickets left. If you want to go online or the app and come and join us at 6:30, it's just a great time to bring Christmas again to the Foothills. We've been doing this for 20-something years, and we're privileged to introduce Christmas again to the Foothills. Before I get started this morning, I just have to say that last Sunday was not a great Sunday for me personally. My favorite football team, the Chargers, played your favorite football team, the Raiders. And we lost to the Raiders, and I've decided that the Raiders are my new team now, okay? Excuse me, I just threw up in my mouth right there. Actually, that's a lie. I lost a bet, and I had to say that today. Because last Sunday after church, I was challenged that if my team won, they would wear a jersey, a Charger jersey today. And if my team lost, I would say that in front of all of you all. And so I lost, and I'm a man of my word even when it hurts, right? That's what the Bible says. You keep a promise even when it hurts. And I don't want to say who challenged me to that bet, but his initials are Andrew Klein. So that's who did that. So I feel better now that that's over with. Hey, let's grab our Bibles. We're going to go back to a strange Christmas passage in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians is in the second part of your Bible. We've been looking at this idea these weeks of Christmas about this thought that there's no one like him. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. And we've been looking at Jesus from a personal perspective this holiday season. We've kind of set aside the traditional trappings of the story, the shepherds and Joseph and Mary and the wise men, and we're just kind of honing in on the cradle and who is this Jesus and what's so special and unique about him. Last week we looked at he is this unique person. Nobody ever existed like Jesus existed. Nobody ever existed like him because he had two natures, the divine nature in its fullness, the human nature in its fullness, both natures wrapped into one human being, a unique person that has never existed before. We call that in theology the hypostatic union, two natures in one person. It's a fascinating study. This morning, I want to talk to you about how Jesus loves me like no one else loves me. No one loves me like Jesus loves me. And this morning I want to do something a little bit different. I want to present the message in the first person because I want us all to take this to heart. And I want you to be able to go home this week and look yourself in the eye in the mirror and say confidently, no one loves me like Jesus loves me. No one does. So I want to present today's material in the first person, hoping that you'll take the notes home and you'll put them on the mirror in your bathroom and you will repeat these words to yourself confidently that, hey, no one loves me like Jesus loves me. There's a lot of people in life that love you, but no one loves you like Jesus loves you. No one loves me like Jesus loves me. And there's two reasons for that. The first reason is that nobody treats me like Jesus treats me. Nobody treats me like Jesus treats me. When we talk about how do we gauge our love for other people and other people's love for you, there are a couple of measuring sticks. There's a couple of measurements that you can look at. How do you know you're loving others well? How can you tell if others are loving you well? There's a couple of measuring sticks that we can use to diagnose how we are treating other people and how other people are treating us. And we can take those same measuring rods and we can apply them to Jesus. And we're going to see that he blows those measurements off the charts. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, we started this last Sunday. It says, Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, the word form there means nature, Jesus was 100% God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the nature of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. So there's a very interesting word there, and the word is emptied. If Jesus was God, how could he empty himself? What does that mean? And then it also says in verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, in other words, he looked and talked and acted like a man, a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does it mean that Jesus humbled himself? Because the first measurement of how I love other people and how other people love me is found in the word sacrifice. Nobody has sacrificed more for me than Jesus has. You know, my parents sacrificed for me. Your parents sacrificed for you. Your spouse sacrificed for you. Your family sacrificed for you. Other people sacrificed time and energy and resources for you. People have sacrificed for you, but nobody has sacrificed for you like Jesus has sacrificed for you. The word empty there in that passage means that Jesus set aside the full expression of his identity and attributes. Jesus, because he was God, could not cease to be God by doing away with godly and divine attributes. So what he did was he took some of the attributes of God that he possessed because he was God, and he took those attributes and he put them in his pocket, and he decided not to use them for a while for my benefit and for your benefit. Ruthie and I have joined the bocce ball league here at church. Now, growing up in athletics, I was taught my whole life that whatever you do in athletics, you do to the fullest power of your strength. If you're going to throw something, you throw it hard. If you're going to hit something, you hit it hard. If you're going to knock somebody down, you knock them down hard. But in bocce ball, you got to take that little sphere and you got to throw it so gently. And with all my massive strength, it's hard for me to throw it gently. So what I have to do is I have to take some of my power and strength and I have to put it in my pocket and not use it. Does that make sense? Jesus, because he treats me so well, he has sacrificed so much. He took some of his divine attributes and he limited them and he put them in his pocket so he could become a human being and walk and talk with us. The three greatest attributes of God are his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. His omnipresence, omni means all. Presence means everywhere, present. God is everywhere. There's nowhere that you can go in this cosmos, in this universe, where God is not present. And yet when Jesus was here on earth, he could only be at one place at one time. Because he took on humanity's nature and form, he emptied his attribute of omnipresence and he put it in his pocket for a while, and he decided he wouldn't use it to its fullest extent so he could walk and talk among us. He sacrificed his glory. He sacrificed the use of his omnipresence. He sacrificed the use of his omniscience. Omniscience means all-knowing. We know that God knows everything. And yet in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is asked a question, and he says, I don't know the answer. Only the Father knows. The angels don't know the answer to that question. Not even the Son knows the answer. So when Jesus was here, he took his omniscience and he decided to limit it and put it in his pocket so he could be like us. His omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, all powerful. God can do anything. And yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's being arrested, and Peter pulls out the sword and tries to defend Jesus. Jesus says, Peter, stop. Don't you know I could call down legions of angels to rescue me from this situation? I have the power to overthrow all of these Roman cohort soldiers, but I am limiting my omnipotence so that I can surrender to the plan of the Father and go to the cross. Jesus took his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, and he put it in his pocket and decided not to use it for our benefit. And so what we see is Jesus sacrificed for us. You know, we live in a world that demands my identity be told. We live in a world where all of my person I get to be. We rarely limit ourselves for the sake of other people. Jesus sacrificed for me more than anybody else. The word humbled there in Philippians 2 means that God humbled himself twice. It says he became obedient where he took on the form of humanity. Jesus came from a prestigious place in heaven where he got to experience his own personal glory in its fullest. And he humbled himself and he came to earth as a human being. And just coming from heaven to earth was a humbling of himself. And then it says there that he humbled himself not only to become a man, but to become a man who died on the cross. He came not only from heaven to earth as a human, but he came from humanity to the lowest form despised human there was. No one was more despised than someone who the Romans nailed to the cross. So Jesus humbled himself. See, there's been nobody that sacrificed more for me than Jesus has. Because Jesus loves me like nobody else. On the flip side, nobody has been more generous to me than Jesus has. People have been generous to you in your life. They've opened up doors of opportunity. They've provided some needs in time, in opportune times. They've given you some encouragement. They've given you some of their resources. They've given you the opportunity to have some wonderful experiences in life. They've even shaped your life in some way. They've given you wisdom. They've helped you overcome hurts and pains and sorrows and addictions. People have been generous to us in our life, but there's nobody that's been as generous to us as Jesus has. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Everything that God could possibly give to us, he's given to us. There's another passage that says, listen, if the Father is so generous to give us his Son, isn't he going to give us all the rest of the stuff? I mean, if God is going to give us Jesus to open up the door for relationship with him and to bring about free grace and free forgiveness, don't we think that not only if he's going to give us the big stuff in Jesus, he's going to give us all the little stuff as well? He's given us all spiritual blessings. Not some, but every. 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, seeing that Jesus' divine power, look at this, has granted to us everything pertaining to what? Life and godliness. Pertaining to life, he's granted us everything we need. Everything we need to have good relationships. Everything that we need to be healthy people. Everything that we need to be able to survive and thrive in life. Everything that we need to get through today and to get through tomorrow. Whatever we need to get through life, he has granted it to us. And then not only pertaining to life, but to godliness. That means my relationship with him. Whatever we need to have a good relationship with God, he's granted that to us. If we need strength, if we need forgiveness, if we need God's grace, if we need his mercy, whatever we need in our life to have a really dynamic relationship with him, he's granted it to us. which helps me not just have a good experience in life, but it transforms us from the inside out. God is so generous to us because he's not just giving us good human experiences in life. He is actually shaping my internal life, my courage and my strength, my healing, my character. He's helping me overcome attitudes and addictions. He's helping us overcome thought life issues and action issues. He helps shape the inside of our life. People have been generous to me and have allowed me to experience wonderful human experiences, but nobody has transformed my life through generosity like Jesus has. And this is true for you. I want you to be able to say in the mirror, nobody treats me like Jesus treats me. Because nobody has sacrificed more for me than Jesus. And nobody has been more generous to me than Jesus. And that's true of you. The second reason I know that nobody loves me like Jesus loves me is because nobody sticks with me like Jesus sticks with me. All of us could probably write down a list of names of people that have left us, have rejected us. Maybe it's through death that they've left, or through rejection or abandonment. All of us most likely have the scars of people that didn't stick with us, didn't hang with us through thick and thin. But Jesus sticks with me like nobody else. How do we know that? Number one, we know that because his love for me is refreshed every single morning. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and verse 23 put it this way. The steadfast love of the Lord never what? It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Ruthie and I moved to a different house about 6 years ago. In our former house, we had a beautiful sunset out the front window every day. And we loved just sitting out there sometimes and watching the sunset. Now, our house is situated differently, and we don't get a sunset, but we get a sunrise in the backyard. And we love to go out in the morning and have our coffee on the patio and watch the sun come up through the trees. And you know what? Every time we've sat out there on the patio, the sun has actually come up. Did you know that? How many of you understand that every day of your life, the sun has come up? Did anybody have an exception to that? And the verse is saying, every time the sun comes up, God's cup of mercy and love is refilled for you every morning. No matter what happened yesterday, no matter what happened last night, when the sun came up, God's love and his mercy is filled to the brim, fresh and new. Nobody loves me like that. Nobody treats me like that. Not only is his love for me refreshed every morning, but he will love me to the end. John is the youngest of the 12 disciples of Jesus, traveled with him 3.5 years. And a couple of decades after Jesus went back to heaven, John wrote an historical account of his time with Jesus. And in John chapter 13, verse 1, we find ourselves in the upper room at the Last Supper with Jesus and his 12 disciples. And it's the night that Jesus is going to get arrested. He's going to be crucified the next day. And as they're sitting around this table celebrating the special holiday, the Passover, John writes something about Jesus. John is sitting right next to Jesus, we're told. And so he's watching Jesus and he's listening to Jesus's conversation around this table. And it's super interesting what John writes about Jesus in this moment. John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that's the hour of crucifixion, and that he would soon depart out of this world to the Father, John knew that Jesus understood the crucifixion is coming, Resurrection Sunday's coming on Sunday. He's going to be with us for about 40 days, and then he's going to ascend back to the Father in heaven. Look what it says, in this moment, having loved his own who were in the world, that's the people at the table. Jesus loved the people at the table, and then look what it says, he loved them to the what? To the end. Now, that's a very fascinating statement about Jesus if we just pull back and we look who's sitting at the table. This is Leonardo da Vinci's famous mural of the Last Supper. And if we just kind of go around the table and we realize who's there, saying that Jesus loved them to the end is a pretty remarkable statement, because sitting at the table just a few people down from Jesus is Judas, who's already made a deal to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, and in just a couple hours is going to lead the Roman soldiers to arrest him. We have at the table Thomas, who doubts Jesus' resurrection until he puts his fingers in his side. We have doubting Thomas at the table. We have Peter at the table, who just in a couple hours is going to deny Jesus three times. We have James and John at the table, who just a couple of weeks ago, as they were traveling down the road, asked their mother to ask Jesus to give them the most prominent positions in the new kingdom. They wanted to be Jesus' right and left-hand men. Even at this dinner, just a couple of minutes ago, there was a quarrel among the 12 disciples about who was the greatest of the 12. And yet, we're told that Jesus loves them. And he loves them to the end. He will love me to the end. Wow. Let me tell you, no matter where your life takes you from this day forward, Jesus is going to love you. And he's going to love you to the end. Because he promised to never leave us or forsake us. Timothy put it this way, even if I deny him, he will not deny me because he is faithful. Why does Jesus love us to the end? Part of the reason he loves us to the end is because he understands our humanness. Part of Jesus coming from heaven and taking on the form of a human being is that he understood what it means to be tempted. He understood what it means to walk this planet. He understood what it means to have limitations. Psalm 103, verse 14 says, "For Jesus himself, God himself, knows our frame. He's mindful that we are just dust." He knows that in our humanness, we're frail. We give in. Sometimes we fail in the moment. Because it's difficult to walk this planet. It's difficult to be in human skin. And he understands that. And he loves me to the end. You can look yourself in the mirror and confidently say, God will love me to the end. No one loves me like Jesus loves me. And then finally this morning, no one sticks with me like Jesus because he assumes the best in me. He assumes the best of me. There's a very interesting set of verses that I want to kind of thread together and create a story. So stick with me just for a few minutes as we talk through all these different verses that I've kind of linked together to create a storyline. The storyline starts in Luke chapter 22, again, at the Last Supper, when they're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus turns to Peter, Simon Peter, and he has a brief conversation. And look at the conversation. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Well, that's a pretty powerful statement. This gives us a lot of insight. You know, Satan is trying to sift us like wheat. You know, sifting like wheat. Remember, in the ancient world, you would harvest the wheat, and then there were kernels in it that you didn't want, so you would take the wheat and you would throw it up into the air. And all the chaff would blow away in the wind, and the kernels of wheat would fall to the ground. That's sifting. Satan wants to take your life, Peter, and he wants to toss it in the air, and he wants to tempt you and test you. That's what Jesus is saying. And it says here, Satan has demanded. So Satan really wants Peter. Satan was successful with Judas, and now he's going after Peter. And it's interesting that it says he has demanded permission. So he needs permission, just like in the book of Job. But he's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Verse 22, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail you. So in other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, hey, Peter, Satan has demanded to test and to tempt your life. I've given him permission, but I'm praying for you that you won't fail in the moment. And then look what Jesus says. And you, Peter, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Turned again. That tells us that when Peter is going to get sifted, he's going to fail. But he's going to turn again and come back. And God said, Jesus says, when you have turned again and come back to the faith, I'm going to put you back in the game. Strengthen the brothers. So there's this incredible unseen struggle going on where Satan wants to tempt and test Peter's life. Jesus gives him permission to do so, but Jesus is praying he won't fail. But Jesus knows Peter will fail, but Peter is the kind of person that when he fails, he doesn't give up. He comes back to the faith. And when you come back to the faith after your momentary failure, Jesus puts you back in the game because he assumes the best. He tells Peter here, when you return again, you're going to come back, Peter. I believe in you. I trust in you. I assume the best in you that, yes, Peter, you're going to fail in the moment, but you're going to come right back. And I just want you to know, Jesus assumes the best of you. He knows that in the moment we're going to fail. But when we turn again, he's going to put us right back in the game. It's interesting that Peter later on wrote a couple of letters that are in your Bible. And in the first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is encouraging other people to be careful about this devil guy because he has some experience with this guy. He's been sifted. And he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Peter can say that through personal experience because he was sifted. And my question is, what was the experience of sifting Peter? What experience is Jesus referring to, and what experience is Peter referring to that he was sifted, he was tested, he was tempted? And I'm wondering if the sifting, because Jesus said that at the Last Supper, If the sifting temptation was Peter's denial of Jesus. When he was asked three times, don't you know Jesus? And three times Jesus said, I don't know the man. I think the sifting experience that Jesus is talking about was Peter's temptation in Caiaphas's courtyard. While Jesus was on trial under the high priest Caiaphas' house, Peter was standing out in the courtyard and people were approaching Peter saying, you were one of his disciples, weren't you? And three times Peter said no. But it's interesting, if we go to the book of Matthew chapter 26, we see this conversation plays out a little bit more. Then Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, you will all fall away because of me tonight. In other words, when I'm arrested, you're all going to flee to the fields. You're all going to go to the house and lock the doors. But Peter said to Jesus, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you this very night, because before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, hey, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then Jesus is arrested. And Jesus is taken to one of his first trials in the high priest Caiaphas' house. And Jesus is inside and going through his trial. And Peter is outside in the courtyard with a bunch of people that are following this whole scenario. And Peter's warming himself by the fire. And someone comes up to Peter and says, "Hey, weren't you with Jesus? You're one of his guys, aren't you?" And Peter says, "No, I don't know the guy." A little while later, somebody else comes up and says, "Yeah, no, I remember seeing you with Jesus." And Peter says, "No, that you got the wrong guy. I don't know him." And a little while later, a third person comes up and says, "No, I can tell by your accent. You're a northern Israelite like Jesus, and you were with him." And it says there in verse 74 of Matthew chapter 26, then Peter began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." I wonder if this was the sifting experience that Jesus was talking about, the temptation, the testing. And Peter failed. He proclaimed he would never deny him, and now he's denied him the third time. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word that Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept what? Bitterly. Because what we see in Peter is an acknowledgement of his failure and a sorrow for what he had done. And that brings us to John chapter 21, where I want to close out today. John chapter 21 is a couple of days after the resurrection of Jesus. Peter and Jesus haven't spoken since this incident. And by the way, one of the historical accounts of Peter denying Jesus tells us that when Peter denied Jesus for the third time, and with a swear word and a curse, it says that he looked in the window and Jesus looked at him and their eyes met. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine how you would feel denying Jesus and then he turns and he looks through the window and your eyes meet? Peter goes on to hide himself in the house with the rest of the disciples. Jesus comes back to life on Easter Sunday morning. But Peter hasn't met Jesus, and Peter kind of gave up. The Bible tells us that on Monday, Peter went back to his old job. That he got back out the fishing nets and he got the boats off the dock and put the sails up and grabbed some of the other fishermen and went fishing. And they fished all night and didn't catch anything. And in John chapter 21, verse 4, we pick up the story. It says that now when the day was now breaking, it's the next morning, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children," that's funny, "children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they said, "No." And he said to them, "Hey, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is a description for John, when John refers to himself in the stories of his own historical account, he refers to himself as the person the disciple that Jesus loved. He said to Peter, verse 7, "It is the Lord." Watch this. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, which he had taken off, and he threw himself into the sea. When Peter finally knows there's Jesus, he takes his coat and he ties it around his waist and he doesn't wait for the boats to get into the shore. He jumps into the ocean because he wants to get reconnected to Jesus. He's coming back around again. Verse 8 says the other disciples came in the little boat and they were not far off from the land, about 100 yards, and dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And they have breakfast together. Remember, this is Peter, his last conversation with Jesus, or his last encounter with Jesus, is the eye contact after the third denial. And now Jesus is resurrected and he's standing on the seashore, and Peter can't wait to get reconnected. He doesn't even want to wait for the boat to get into the land. He has breakfast with him. And then in chapter 21, verse 15, says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon Peter, do you love me more than these?" And you'll notice Simon Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, what? "Tend my sheep." He said to him a second time, verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Verse 17, and he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said it for the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, what? "Feed my sheep." Remember what Jesus said in the upper room to Peter? "I've been praying for you that when you get sifted, you won't give up on the faith. But you, when you've turned again, strengthen the brothers." And now we see Jesus taking Peter through that very cycle. Peter loved Jesus. Peter fails Jesus. Peter is remorseful. Jesus restores Peter. Peter's back in the game. And that cycle is the same cycle that you and I go through. That we love Jesus. And then sometimes we fail him, maybe in a small way or a big way. And when we fail him, Jesus is praying for us, just like he was praying for Peter. "I pray that you don't fail in the faith, but when you do, come back. And when you come back, I'm going to put you back in the game." See, nobody sticks with me like Jesus. Nobody assumes the best of me like that. In our culture today, it's one and done, isn't it? You blow it, you're out. And if you blew it 20 years ago, we're going to dig it up, we're going to expose it, and you're out. We're going to counsel you. We're going to push you aside. We're going to disregard you. I just want you to know, nobody sticks with you like Jesus sticks with you. And nobody assumes the best of you like Jesus assumes the best in you. He believes in you. He understands your frame. He understands that you're just dust. And he's praying that when you're tempted and tested, that you won't fail the faith. But he knows that sometimes we do. But he assumes that when I do, I'm going to turn again. And when I turn again, he's going to put me back in the game. He's not going to give up on me. Man, nobody sticks with me like Jesus sticks with me. Nobody refreshes their love every single morning like that. Nobody is going to love me to the end like Jesus will. And nobody assumes the best of me like Jesus does. That's why we can say, man, nobody loves me like Jesus loves me. Nobody treats me like Jesus treats me. Nobody has sacrificed more for me. Nobody has been more generous to me. Nobody sticks with me like Jesus. What's my response to be? Very simple. My response is to treat Jesus like he treats me. Jesus has sacrificed so much for me. Am I sacrificing for him? If sacrifice is a measuring rod of how much we love other people, how much am I sacrificing for Jesus? Time, energy, talents, building his name, building his kingdom. Am I sacrificing anything for my Jesus because he has sacrificed so much for me? Am I generous to Jesus like Jesus has been generous to me? Am I taking the agenda of my life and only filling out the things that I want on it? Or am I giving him my life and my agenda and my goals? and saying, God, however you want to use me, wherever you want to use me, whenever you want to use me, my life is on your agenda. You are not on my agenda. I'm giving you me because he gave himself for me. Treat him like he treats you. My response to how he treats me is just to treat him like he treats me. And then second of all, my response is just to stick with him like he sticks with me. I don't know about you, but things get tough, and when things get really tough, and these last few years, right, they've been intense. And you've probably been battle-tested like never before in some ways, and you've been brought to the brink of capacity. And when things are going really south, we tend to want to give up on Jesus and say, you know, this whole Jesus thing isn't working. I'm going to try a different way. But when Jesus sticks with me, he doesn't do that for me. He doesn't say, oh, look at Phil, he's blown it again. I'm going to set him aside and I'm going to go a different way. No, he sticks with me. And he helps me to turn again and puts me back in the game. And my response to that is that, Jesus, I don't know all that you're doing in my life. I don't know why you're doing. I don't know why you've given permission for these things to take place in my life. I'm being sifted like never before, but Jesus, I'm not giving up on you. I'm sticking with you because you're sticking with me. So my response is to treat him like he treats me and to stick with him like he sticks with me. Because nobody loves me like Jesus loves me. Nobody treats me like he treats me. Nobody has sacrificed more. Nobody has been more generous. No one has stuck with me like Jesus sticks with me. Every time the sun comes up, his love and mercy is full capacity. And he always will be with me to the end. And he assumes the best in me. And he does all of this for you too. I hope you take your notes home and put them up on your mirror. And in the morning, just repeat those words to yourself. Nobody loves me like Jesus loves me. Amen? What a great Christmas story. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, there may be some here this morning or watching that are doubting your love. They're doubting the authenticity of your love. And what we need to be reminded of is how much you sacrificed for us. How you stepped out of glory, became a human. How as a human, you became the most despised human on the planet. All the time being in nature, God. Thank you for that sacrifice. Help me to sacrifice my agendas, my life for you. Thank you for your generosity that you have granted us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. How generous you are. Nobody is as generous as you. Lord, thank you for sticking with me like no one else. Lord, in our human relationships, there's no guarantee of tomorrow. Death or fractures in relationships can happen at any time, but we know with you, you're going to love us to the end. And Lord, some of us here feel abandoned by others, hurt, lonely. Lord, help us to know that you're with us. You stick with us to the end. And thank you, Jesus, that you understand that we're just humans, that our frame and we're just dust, that we can love you today and disobey and walk away tomorrow. And you're praying that we will never give up on our faith. But as Peter had a heart to return, may we have the same heart. Lord, it's not about how many times we fail. It's about how many times we get up and come back to the faith and get back in the game. I pray for those that are struggling in their faith that you would give them this confidence. Lord, those that are not walking with you right now, may they have the spirit of Peter, that may they be remorseful and come back to you. Lord, we thank you that you always have your arms open to us. And thank you for the truth today that nobody loves me like Jesus loves me. Thank you for showing us that over and over again. Help us to feel that, Lord, not just know it intellectually, but that we would experience your love day by day. Thank you for bringing us here together today. Show us how to do this week, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.